I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading from Hosea chapter 2. If you have a Bible or some sort of electronic device, it might be a good passage to bring up because it's a bit tricky. I don't envy Brendan, who is giving the sermon, speaking on it. So Hosea chapter 2 from verse 2. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me food and my water, my food and my water, and my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. She will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then it was better. For then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished her with gold and silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord.
Thanks, mate. Good afternoon. Thanks. So I am giving the sermon. Let's do it. It is a tricky passage, but hopefully what I'm going to share today will just help us to get ahead around some of these lessons from this great passage, I think. And if you've actually missed last Sunday, you might have picked up already that we launched a series from the book of Hosea, and we kicked off last week from chapter 1, and it's a story. Well, last week we looked at the story of Hosea and Gomer, and you'll remember if you were here, they're three children who were named Judgment, Unloved, and Not My People. So a shocking story in many, many ways about the unfaithfulness of God's people, represented actually by Gomer. But thankfully also a really beautiful story just about the passion and the love of God, which is just unrelenting throughout this book and through the Old Testament and the whole Bible. Let's just wrap it all up together. Because as we'll see, what we'll see in the book of Hosea is just sort of sprinkled throughout these warnings and judgments and charges against Israel are also these just confessions from God himself of his unconditional love for these people. He's a little bit like a spurned lover, and he just like wears his heart on his sleeve in this book, and we're going to see a bit of that this afternoon. So we're jumping into the second round, chapter 2, and in this chapter we actually discover, instead of Hosea and Gomer, we actually now have God himself, who is married to this adulterous wife, being the nation of Israel. Let's pray, though, before we get into it proper. Loving God, we thank you for your word and for this passage. We thank you just for these timeless and ageless truths that you bring to speak life into our lives. And we just pray that you would do that now, and that we'd be open to what you have to say to us this afternoon. I pray in your son's name, amen. So I want to actually begin with a question. And the question is this. Are you ever tempted into thinking that God's grace means that it doesn't actually matter if I sin because God's going to forgive me anyway? Have you ever thought that? I know I've thought that a fair bit. I suspect that most of us actually think that at times, or some version of that from time to time. That if we sin, you know, what does it really matter? Because God's grace is going to cover that. He's going to forgive me anyway. And in fact, there's a sense that if you haven't actually ever thought like this or wrestled with that question, you may never have actually understood the radical nature of the gospel of grace, that we are forgiven and that we are justified by faith alone, not because of what we do, but actually despite what we do, and that this grace is actually sufficient to cover our past and our present and our future sins. That is good news. And even as I'm sinning, I'm not sinning right now, I don't think, but even if I was sinning right now, I can be confident that I'm actually justified in that place before God. And even if we understand grace this way, we're still left with that question, aren't we? Does sin matter? Well, of course, there's lots of ways that we can actually answer that really important question. But if we just focus in on today's passage and these 12 verses, we can actually conclude the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. Sin does matter. And sin matters not just because we are breaking God's law, but as we're reminded again today, sin matters because we're actually breaking God's heart. And just like when we're on the receiving end of sin in some form, likewise with God, it actually hurts and it pains and it wounds him deeply. And here in this first part of chapter 2, Hosea actually outlined for us two primary ways that Israel and her people are breaking God's heart by their continued unfaithfulness. So we're going to look at those now. And the first one, the first of these judgments is this. It's found just a little bit into the first verse that we had read out tonight from verse 2. Hosea writes, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." See, by all accounts, this is a relationship that has broken down, hasn't it? It's not completely broken, but this relationship is definitely on the rocks. To the point where if you had God and Israel in the same room together, maybe at a function or a party, you probably wouldn't be able to pick up that this is a husband and wife. Or if you did know that they were a husband and wife, then there would be signs that this relationship is not going well. The relationship has actually broken down to an extent where the wife is no longer talking to the husband. And that is one of the signs, isn't it, when a relationship is under strain, when communication has ceased, or at least when things have gone very quiet. Now, as I was considering this week, I decided quite daringly to ask Kylie what it is that I can do to cause her to go quiet and no longer talk to me. And her first response was, "Well, how long do you have?" Which I thought was kind of unfair. And then she asked, "Are you actually after a light-hearted response, or are you after a serious response?" And I said, "Okay, just give me both. Let's go with both." Which was quite bold also. And then the example that she gave me, which shouldn't have surprised me, she said, "You know when it's your turn to make coffee in the morning and you sleep through the alarm and you don't get up and I get up and I go and make the coffee?" She said, "When I come in and I put that coffee next to your bed, well, that's a moment where I'm not really up for small talk." I went, "Okay, I think you covered off the lighthearted and the serious together with that example. Very good. That's one of those situations." But we know what it is, don't we, that can cause our relationship to go quiet. Alternatively, we know those things that we can do or don't do that can actually encourage the closeness and the intimacy and the connection that ultimately will grow the love between us. I actually know what those things are. But it gets worse in the case of God and Israel. Not only is she not talking to her husband, she's actually forgotten that she's in relationship with him. There's actually no effort in the relationship anymore. She's not even trying. She's actually forgotten the covenant and the vows that her husband made to her that came with their wedding. The vows, the promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the first vow, the covenant. And the second one was that I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations. How are they for wedding vows? I just went with love and cherish and the standard ones, I think. So here Israel is confronted with the reality that she has forgotten what God has done for her in the past. She's actually forgotten her identity, that she is the chosen one, that she is the blessed one, to the point where God is now saying, she's not my wife, and I am not her husband. This is a challenge for us also, isn't it? Not to forget our identity as his people, as his chosen ones, as his blessed ones. Eugene Peterson, who authored The Message, he says this is actually hard in our identity-confused society. He says we grow up in a society that evaluates us by appearance and role, or by behavior and potential. And then he goes on to warn that this is actually a dangerous way of understanding ourselves. Instead, Peterson says, we need to be reminded that we are deeply loved by God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our identity. He says, we need to be reminded that regardless of the measures applied to us by our society, like beauty or wealth or power or status or education or popularity or success or prowess. He says this vertical understanding of our identity is actually what we need, because it's affirming and it's empowering and it's liberating. And he says it allows the imagination of what we are and what we might become. This is our identity. I am known in God, I am loved by God, and I am cared for by God. And Israel had actually forgotten about this vertical love. And she had chased after instead for this horizontal love, the love of others. She had forgotten about the promises made to her and the blessings of the past. And Hosea is effectively saying, don't be like Israel. This was his first charge or judgment against her. You've actually forgotten the blessing, the favour, the promise that is upon you as a nation. But there's a second judgment or charge also, and this is that she's actually not just forgotten her past blessings, but she's actually forgotten her present blessings also. We pick this up in verse 5, where we read, their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. And this is where he points it out. We read, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Here she has totally forgotten where her current blessings come from. She's forgotten that the Lord is the one that provides and sustains for her. And so she seeks after the gods of Canaan, the Baals, the patrons of fertility. And she does this because she's thinking that this will get the best results as they farmed the land and as they look to the seasons to be the blessing and to help their crops along. So she goes after these strange rituals, which involved, you know, reenacting wars and victories, or reenacting vegetation's death and resurrection. But other rituals also that involve sexual acts with cultic prostitutes, whereby these acts in the sanctuary, they believed, would somehow magically induce fertility in the flocks and the herbs and in their farm produce. That this was the way to achieve blessing. So not only has she ignored the true giver, Yahweh, But she has misplaced her affection as she worships the gods, and it actually attributes her good fortune to her other lovers. And this is the fundamental charge against her, that she has been unfaithful. Then in verse 8, there's actually a painful twist here, where she actually takes the blessings that God has provided for her and she offers them to Baal. She offers the silver, she offers the gold, she offers the wine and the oil. Hosea declares in verse 8, "She has not acknowledged that I was the one that gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal." You know, a lot of people actually struggle with betrayals of, in the Bible, of God becoming angry or God becoming jealous or God bringing justice through what looks like vengeance or punishment. But, you know, we get in behind the scenes in a story like this, and you can actually begin to understand how much God's heart was being broken again and again and again and again, broken through the unfaithfulness of his people. Here she is taking all of the gifts and the blessings that God is pouring out upon her, and she is offering to her other lover, to Baal. Now, I was trying to imagine what this level of deceit would feel like, and it actually made me think about our 20th wedding anniversary, which is coming up next February. And not that I'm expecting that to involve deceit, but I just imagine what it would be like if I just planned this beautiful romantic getaway for Kylie and I. And I presented it to her and I said, you know, this is what we're going to do for our 20th wedding anniversary. And then after I present it to her, you know, Kylie gets the booking reference number and she logs into the booking portal. And she deletes my name and she puts the name of someone else in there. I mean, I don't understand why she would want to do that and have me miss out on a 10-day fishing charter. You knew it was coming, didn't you? But jokes aside, I mean, you just imagine that scenario. My heart would be broken if her affection was misplaced, it turned toward another. I'd be devastated. And especially if it involved, you know, re-gifting those gifts that I had given to her. And I just realised I've just set the bar pretty high. It won't be a fishing charter, but what do I describe it as? A romantic, beautiful romantic getaway. I think Kylie's going to hold me to that now. But at the heart of this challenge, right at the heart of this challenge is a question, isn't there, about where our affection actually lies. As the psalmist cries out in Psalm 121, where does my help come from? That's actually a really good question. And we think it's easy to answer when things are going well for us, don't we? Well, my help, it comes from the Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. But I think it's actually when things are going really good, when everything is rosy, that we can place our affections elsewhere, isn't it? It's when we have everything we desire, and it's in those times that we can easily attribute this to something other than God's provision. Or it's in those times that we can get trapped into that cycle of constantly looking or longing for more. Tim Keller provides a warning for us in this area. He says, sin is not just bad things. Sin is good things that we make ultimate over God. And that was the very charge against Israel, that they had taken something really good and they had made it greater than their love for God. They had defiled all that he had lavished upon them. So what should have Israel have done? Well, Psalm 65 actually presents a really good model for us. And we haven't got time to read through that psalm this afternoon, but if you were to go through it and take the time to read Psalm 65, you'll hear King David not only remember and attribute his blessing as coming from God, but also just praising and thanking the Lord as his provider and his sustainer for all of life. It's a beautiful psalm to have a read of. And this is how Israel should have responded. Instead, she's been charged with unfaithfulness. She's forgotten her husband. She's misplaced her affection by ignoring where her blessings have actually been coming from. So two main charges against her. Firstly, that she has forgotten the blessings of the past, and she's actually also forgotten where her present blessings are coming from. And how does God respond to this unfaithfulness of his wife? Well, we don't have to die wondering, because it's actually right through this passage today, but captured for us in verses 6 to 13. At first glance, it doesn't sound real flash, but here it is. And I'm not going to read the whole section, but let me just share some of the statements that Hosea captures regarding God's response. God says, "I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen. I will stop all of her celebrations. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees." And he finishes his outburst in verse 13, warning, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot," declares the Lord. We don't die wondering what he really thinks, do we? What is God doing here? Well, he's withdrawing all of the blessings and all of the benefits he has been providing, that his wife Israel and her people might realize the source of her true love. We saw it in a video, he's actually taking out the joint accounts and the credit card. And he's actually grabbing the card and he's actually cutting it up. He's actually saying there's no more frequent flyer points. There's no more rewards. For me, there's no more library access. I wasn't using that one anyway. He's actually saying, I need to withdraw your access to these privileges. Despite all she's done, all her unfaithfulness, all her deception, all her misdirected affection, I need her to realize that I am the Lord God and I'm still pursuing her. And this is his way of gaining her attention. He has to put a stop on the line of credit. You can't just keep doing this to me. This is his wake-up call to her, that if you continue ignoring me, taking me for granted, using my provision to pursue love in these other ways, then I cannot keep funding this unfaithfulness. One commentator puts it this way, they write, "When he is treated as less than a husband, he shows that he's vastly more than a husband." God says those privileges in the form of my blessing, they're actually being paused right now. I'm putting a stop on this account while I try and get your attention back. Back off Baal and off all of these other things that you're filling your life with and that you're chasing after. And rather than interpret this as unloving, as mean or vengeful, as I read this, I just think this is the only loving thing that God could do. And I thought I would actually do the same thing. And I actually do the same thing. As parents with our children, I do this. If I think they're misusing or not appreciating my provision for them, what do? I wind it back in, don't I? Until they start to realize my great love for them. We do this as employers, if our employees are misusing the privileges that we're providing. You know, if too many biscuits in the staff room, well, they're not going to be there at the moment while you guys start to appreciate what we're doing for you. We do the same in our significant relationships where we feel that the support that we're showing is being taken for granted. And as Christians, you know, we're called to walk the extra mile, and we'll do that. We're called to give the coat off our back, and we'll do that. But at some point, we might realize that the most loving thing to do is actually to stop propping up this unhealthy behavior or these patterns or these relationships in this way. And in each of these cases, we know that as hard as it is, that this is actually the loving thing to do. This is what a tough love looks like. And while love does need to be tough sometimes, because it's the only loving thing to do, there's another aspect of love here that the Apostle Paul writes about centuries later, those famous words to the Corinthian church that we like to use in wedding ceremonies. Four simple but profound words, where Paul writes, "Love never gives up." That's what we see here. Love never gives up. We see a loving God pursuing his bride despite every conceivable reason to cut her off and to totally give up on her. And we see that this is the true heart of God and why he would go to this extreme of withdrawing his blessings. It's because his heart of hearts is that Israel will experience a greater blessing. And this is the greater blessing he wants them to experience. That they would experience the blessing of finding satisfaction in him. That is the place he wants to get them to. He wants them to remember their identity. He wants them to realize where their affection should be. And he wants them to find satisfaction out of this relationship with him. And this is his heart for you and I also, is it not? That we would truly find satisfaction through our relationship with God, with Jesus. That we would know the greater blessing he wants to generously pour out upon our lives. And in that place of secure, safe love in him, God invites us to come before him and to actually confess our sins. To exchange those things that separate us from him for those things that will actually bind us to him and help us to find true satisfaction. To invite his lordship over our lives in actual new and fresh ways. And to recommit our lives to following Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, if that is what he is calling us to do. So today's message from Hosea is about tough love. That's what this passage is about. But it's about a tough love that will help us hold on to and realize our identity as his people. It'll help us to focus our affection in the right places. And it will help us, hopefully, to find satisfaction in him. And our prayer, my prayer, is that God will help us to know his love in that way, increasingly. I'm going to ask the band to come back up now as we prepare to share in communion together as we consider our response this afternoon. And as we do that, we can take heart that Hosea reminds us that God's grace and God's mercy and his forgiveness actually far outweigh the worst of our sins. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts it more boldly still when he affirms that where sin abounds, God's grace actually abounds in that place all the more. So we actually don't need to clean up our act and then turn to Yahweh. If that was the deal, we would never make it, would we? We'd never be able to come before him. In the words of the great revival hymn, "I come to him, I come to the Lord just as I am." And I come into that place to find forgiveness and healing and wholeness. So as we participate in communion this afternoon, as we eat the bread and we remember his body broken for each of us, we drink the cup and we remember his blood spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. We enter into this new covenant that he made with us through his son Jesus. Now often we hold the cup and we drink together, but today I just want to encourage you to spend a few moments with God just between you and him. Just praying and considering those things that maybe from Hosea you've been challenged about today. Maybe just respond to him about those things he's been speaking to you about today. And then after a little while, I'll close in prayer. So there's four tables, and I invite you to come and share in the table now.